Okay, so moving on to our specific topic, if you like, for this evening, the truth and person of Jesus. Michael Herbst is the vice principal of a university in Germany, and he notes this about his country: that people are largely living without any faith. Christianity is a bygone memory. There's widespread disillusionment in absolute truth and religious conviction. Well, it seems to be arrogant. People recall the recent political and religious and ethnic conflicts caused by groups that asserted their truth on other people. Now, of course, Michael lives in Germany, which, as we all know, has had something of a shady history. Two political systems proposed absolute truths on people, and, well, we know about the nasty consequences of both. So we can't we? We can sympathize with this feeling of disillusionment there. But let me ask a question. Is that really that different to our own country? Of course, the country we live in is multicultural, multi-ethnic, multi-religious, where people who have competing truth claims, I mean competing religions, competing ideas of absolute truth that don't match up with each other, but for the most part at least, we know that there have been some high-profile breaches of the peace, but for the most part, these religions, well, people live alongside each other. They agree to disagree with these things. But you would agree, wouldn't you, that people are becoming increasingly disillusioned with religion in our country? I don't think there's ever been more people who would call themselves atheists than there are today. Postmodern relativism and pluralism is on the rise. What do I mean by those two things? Well, by relativism, I mean, well, people believe that religion is just a social construct that people have come up with to help them through life. By pluralism, I mean, well, people think that Christianity is just one side of the same dice. There's more than one way to fulfillment, to God. And people, for the most part, well, they tolerate religions. But they say, well, it's for you, but it's not. It's not for me. What do we do as Christians, as Richard said, who believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? How do we live in a culture like this? How do we present truth to people who say, well, there is no absolute truth? Which, of course, is a contradiction, because to believe there's no absolute truth is an absolute truth. So, yeah, it's a self-defeating argument. But anyway, people believe that. How do we deal with that? Well, this is what the Cape Town Commitment says about truth. We must live the truth. To live the truth is to be the face of Jesus, through whom the glory of the gospel is revealed to blinded minds. People will see truth in the faces of those who live their lives for Jesus, in faith, in faithfulness and love. That should be, not two words. Number two, we must proclaim the truth. Spoken proclamation of the truth of the gospel remains paramount in our mission. This cannot be separated from living out the truth. Works and words must go together. We're to live and speak the truth about Jesus. But how do we do this well? We need to know the truth first, don't we? We need to know what we believe. You'll know the famous words of the Apostle Peter, who writes this to some Christians. It says, "In your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet," and this is as important as the first part, "do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience." We need to be prepared to give an answer for what and why we believe. And to do this effectively, we need to listen to our culture. It was Spurgeon, I think, who said that you should have a Bible under one arm and a newspaper under the other. We need to listen to our culture to try and understand where it's coming from. If we arrogantly just go and say to someone, "Well, you're wrong, I'm right," well, they're not going to give you the time of day. But if we meet them where they're at, we've got a much better chance of receiving their respect and actually to them being open to us having a different opinion to them. Now, in a moment, when we go through to the other room, we're going to look at seven absolute non-negotiable things that the guys who got together to write that commitment, the Cape Town commitment, confessed about Jesus. But before we do that, before we think about what we believe, I want us to ask another question, to ask, well, how do we know what we believe is true? Well, this is what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people to be pitied." Paul says here that what we believe to be the truth about Jesus depends on whether the resurrection happened or not. He bases his entire hope. See, he says your faith is futile. You're still in your sins if Christ hasn't been raised. And he bases it all on that one single moment. And that's actually a crucial observation, because what this does is that it makes Jesus' claim to be the way, the truth, and the life stand or fall on a historical event, not on a philosophical principle or a scientific theory. Either this happened or it didn't. It's not open for interpretation. There's no room for sitting on the fence with this. Either Jesus rose from the dead or Jesus did not rise from the dead. He can't maybe have risen from the dead. Now, unfortunately, we do not have time to look into all the reasons we can be confident that the resurrection did in fact take place. We don't have time to do it in any great detail, but let me just make a couple of observations, and then I'll recommend a few books to you to read on this, if this is something that you'd think you'd like to explore further. And I want to look at two reasons from the Gospels themselves that give us a few clues that actually this is true. So the first thing is the less than flattering portrayal of the advancers of this truth claim about Jesus. Think about how the disciples are presented in the Gospels. Well, firstly, the whole time they're with Jesus, most of them don't get it. And whenever Peter gets it, well, he gets it completely wrong straight after, doesn't he? So they're not portrayed as the most intelligent of men. And then in Jesus' hour of need, what do? Well, they have a kip under a tree. Then whenever Judas comes and betrays him, what do the disciples do? Well, they scatter. They go their separate ways. Peter follows at what's called a safe distance in the Gospels. And what does he end up doing? Well, he rejects Jesus. He says he doesn't know him. Now, if you were trying to invent a story and then peddle this story yourself as a pioneer of Christianity, this isn't exactly the sort of profile that you'd want to have written about yourself, is it? Then secondly, anyone wanting to make a truth claim up, well, they wouldn't have had women finding Jesus in an empty tomb, would they? Their evidence, a woman's evidence back then, didn't stand up in court as evidence. If you're going to call your primary witnesses women back then, well, you know, they're not the greatest witness to have because, well, no one's going to believe you in a court of law. So the Gospels, they present us this incredible Jesus, don't they? We were hearing about some of those things this morning, weren't we, about things that people have said about Jesus, just being completely enamored by the man that they find in the Gospels. Now, and he is, he's presented beautifully to us, isn't he? But then whenever the most important point comes in the Gospel, Jesus' resurrection, that thing that Paul says we've got to base our faith on, when it comes to that most crucial stage, well, they either completely lose the plot or they're telling it as it happened. Those are the two options that we've got. Now, some books which I find helpful to read on this. The first, you probably heard of it, Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. That is how he spells his name. It looks wrong to me every time I say it, but it is with one S. Who Moved the Stone? I think he's a journalist. I don't actually think that's his real name either. I think he used a pseudonym for it. But he set out to write a book about how Jesus didn't rise from the dead and ended up writing a book about how he did rise from the dead. Then Was the Tomb Empty by Graham Smith is one I find particularly helpful. It's Graham Smith is a judge. And he's written this from a lawyer's perspective, and they've weighed the evidence, and he comes to the conclusion that Jesus did rise from the dead. And then probably the most famous of all, The Case for the Resurrection, Lee Strobel. All of these books are great and worth a read. Okay, so that's a kind of introduction. Hopefully I've introduced the theme for you. And what I want to do before we go through the kids' zone, I'm just going to read out a section that we're going to look at and study through in the hall. It's called We Love God the Son. So just listen into these words. We've got the sheets are through there. You're going to get a chance to have a look at them again. But just listen to these words as I read them. I think that they're really quite powerful. It's quite beautifully written. So we love God the Son. God commanded Israel to love the Lord God with exclusive loyalty. Likewise, for us, loving the Lord Jesus Christ means that we steadfastly affirm that He alone is Savior, Lord, and God. The Bible teaches that Jesus performs the same sovereign actions as God alone. Christ is Creator of the universe, Ruler of history, Judge of all nations, and Savior of all who turn to God. He shares the identity of God in the divine equality and unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just as God called Israel to love Him in covenantal faith, obedience, and servant witness, we affirm our love for Jesus by trusting in Him, obeying Him, and making Him known. So those three things. First, we trust in Jesus. We believe the testimony of the Gospels that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the one appointed and sent by God to fulfill the unique mission of Old Testament Israel, that is to bring the blessing of God's salvation to all nations, as God promised to Abraham. In Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, God took our human flesh and lived among us, fully God and fully human. In His life, Jesus walked in perfect faithfulness and obedience to God. He announced and taught the kingdom of God and modeled the way His disciples must live under God's reign. 3, in his ministry and miracles, Jesus announced and demonstrated the victory of the kingdom of God over evil and evil powers. 4, in his death on the cross, Jesus took our sin upon himself in our place, bearing its full cost, penalty, and shame, defeated death and the powers of evil, and accomplished the reconciliation and redemption of all creation. In his bodily resurrection, Jesus was vindicated and exalted by God, completed and demonstrated the full victory of the cross, and became the forerunner of redeemed humanity and restored creation. Since his ascension, 6, Jesus is reigning as Lord over all history and creation. At his return, Jesus will execute God's judgment, destroy Satan, evil, and death, and establish the universal reign of God. That sounds like a Christ I want to trust in. And we obey him because we trust in him. Jesus calls us to discipleship, to take up our cross and follow him in the path of self-denial, servanthood, and obedience. He says, "If you love me, keep my commands." He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say?" We are called to live as Christ lived and to love as Christ loved. To profess Christ while ignoring his commands is dangerous folly. Jesus warns us that many who claim his name with spectacular and miraculous ministries will find themselves disowned by him as evildoers. We take heed to Christ's warning, for none of us is immune to such fearful danger. And see, we proclaim Christ. In Christ alone, God has fully and finally revealed himself, and through Christ alone, God has achieved salvation for the world. We therefore kneel as disciples at the feet of Jesus of Nazareth and say to him with Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Though we have not seen him, we love him and we rejoice with hope as we long for the day of his return when we shall see him as he is. Until that day, we join Peter and John in proclaiming that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. We commit ourselves afresh to bear witness to Jesus Christ and all his teaching in all the world, knowing that we can bear such witness only if we are living in obedience to his teaching ourselves. As I say, these things are written on some sheets through in Kids Zone. But isn't it a wonderful statement to have a look at? Let me just pray for us as we go through, grab a cup of coffee or tea, and sit and have a quick look at this together. Let's pray. Father, we do declare, we do proclaim that we love your Son. And we love him because you first loved us. And you've revealed yourself in the most beautiful and glorious and wonderful way in him. We thank you that we can call him Lord, that we can call him Savior, that we can call him King of the universe and Creator of it. We thank you for your wonderful Son, and we pray, Father, as we look at this together, that our hearts would again be just warmed to how wonderful, how incredible, how glorious you are, and that it would help us as we seek to live and to speak for you day to day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to nip through to Kids Zone.